Let's take our Bibles, please, and we'll turn to the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 8 this morning. It's an interesting chapter in that it's not like a doctrinal type passage that you can really preach on and apply. There's a lot of history here. Of course, the whole book is history in a sense, all the Bible in that sense, but we're going to take a look at Ezra chapter 8. And I hope you a blessing. Let me ask you something before we, as you look for that. You know, one of the things that when we come to church service, it's kind of a family reunion or whatever, we come back together. I hope, as your pastor, I hope that you look forward to coming, not to the institution, so to speak, or the building, but to each other, right? That's what church is. Church is people. And so one of the struggles we have sometimes is we really enjoy each other and love each other and care for each other, but only in so much as we know them. And so a little bit of a tension comes because we kind of want to hang out with people we see and we know and we love and we care for. We want to speak to them. That's great. But the tension is, what about the people we don't know so well? I just want to encourage you to look around and see if there's anybody here you don't know. Don't know their name. Don't know where they live. Don't know what they do for a living. Don't know if they even know Christ as their Savior. Don't know if they read the Bible or pray. Don't know anything about them. Don't know if they're married or if they have children or if they're from Virginia or don't know anything about them. And ask. Just get to know them. You say, well, there's not much time. That's right. Yeah. So take them out to lunch today or sometime. You know, just take them out and say, hey, let's get to know each other or meet for coffee somewhere or whatever. That sort of thing. We get so busy. We really do. We get so busy, and it's a good thing. I would never want our church to be like, oh, well, we're not going to even care about each other while we care about his visitors. No. We don't want to do that. But, yeah, let me just encourage you to just keep on the lookout for people you don't know and try to get to know them. All right, so the book of Ezra. So chapter 8, Ezra is leading a second return of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. We explained that, of course, last week in chapter 7, because in that chapter we found out that it was all these decades later, verses 1 or chapters 1 through 6 cover 80 years, chapter 7 through 10 cover like 1. And so the temple has been, you know, rebuilt, and it's like 58 years before Ezra leads the second return. In fact, look at the last verse of chapter 7, if you're right there, where the Bible says in the middle of that verse, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. That is, I gathered men, chief men, that were Jews out of Israel to go up with me. And so chapter 8 begins in a very interesting way. How do you preach on this? Watch this. It begins with the people returning. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. These are now the chief of their fathers. And this is the genealogy. Whoa, sounds interesting. This is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but in your Bible, you might be able to look and every verse, there are 2, 3, 4, they all begin with of, 5, 6. Verse 7 says, and of, all of this. All of that all the way down through verse 14. And what it does, no, verse 15, and what it... No, verse 14. And what it does is it just goes through and it names these different people. Verse 2, for example, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. Now, you know, there are different things that you could look at there, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there except to say, if you notice down at verse 3, after it lists those two verses, it says of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Pharaoh, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy. Watch this. Of the males, and 150. So if you were to go through those first 14 verses and look at it, it lists of the males this many, of the males this many, of the males this many. And if you add them up, and if I added them correctly, and I think I did, it's 1,496 men. And so this is the number that's going to go on the second return from Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. But that's only the men. There were women there. There were children there. We don't know how many. What would you think? In our day where people don't have many children, it would be perhaps considerably less. But if it's 1,496 men, I mean, if each one of them are average, I shouldn't say average, but if each one of them has a wife, or most of them have a wife, you're up to 3,000. If they each had two kids, you're up to 6,000. We're probably talking, at least this is what different guys I studied said, it's probably 7,000 to 8,000 people that are going to make this journey. Now, here's the point. We're just going to move right on from that to verse 15, because what happened was, not far out of Babylon on their journey, they stopped. And we're going to take a look at this. There was a problem that Ezra discovered. Look at what it says in verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, or Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people, or we might think I reviewed the people. I considered who there was. Everybody that's going to leave, it's like, okay, you got to make a commitment. Let's go. We go 3 days. We're gathering in tents. And watch this. I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. No Levites. That's a bit of a problem. They're going to be going from Babylon. They're going to go to Jerusalem. They're not just going there for a vacation. They're not just going there to see Jerusalem. They're not just going there to see the temple. They're going there believing it to be God's will that they go back and go there to worship and to establish a testimony in this land that was promised by God for his people. They want to be a part of that 58 years after this temple was rebuilt. But there's no Levites. And so look what happens. Verse 16 and 17. Bunch of names again, but just follow with me. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, for Jerib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also for Joiarib and for Elnathan, men of understanding. So Ezra chose 11 men that are described as chief men and men of understanding. And look what he does, verse 17. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo. Now we'll get back to Iddo in just a moment. Okay, don't lose the sense of what God's saying here with these unusual names, unusual to us. I sent them with commandment, these 11 men, I sent them unto Iddo the chief at the place Casaphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo, that's a man's name, and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. They traveled, they were there 3 days. Ezra realized we don't have any Levites, and so he sent these 11 men of understanding, these chief men, to go back to this guy named Iddo at this place called Casaphia, which both the Iddo and Casaphia are mentioned twice in 17. Who was Iddo? I wondered about that. It's kind of a pretty obvious thing to wonder, don't you think, when you study that? And here's what I learned just this week. Apparently, Iddo was, there's different speculation, different opinions. But apparently, Iddo was a guy who was either in like a training situation for priests, you know, like we might call him a president of a college, or he was just somehow in charge of them or something. But the point is Ezra needed Levites, had no Levites, didn't want to travel from here to here 900 miles without Levites, so he stopped the procession. He got really key men and sent them back to this guy. Name doesn't matter to us, but he sent them back to this guy for a purpose, verse 17, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. What do you think happened? Now just picture this again with me. So it's the second return. All these people are listed who signed up and they went and they left Jerusalem. They didn't have Levites. Ezra said, we need Levites. He sent these 11 men back to recruit volunteers. We could speculate. They didn't volunteer at first. They didn't leave with the first group. I mean, the group that left under Ezra. I don't want to go too far on that. But these are volunteers. All of them are, in a certain sense. But these are men that were recruited. And verses 18 and 19 tell us a little bit about it. Look at verse 18. Ezra, as he is wont to do in 7, 8, 9, and 10, brings up the hand of God again. And the scripture says, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah, with his sons and his brethren, 18. Not only that. And Hashabiah with him, Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. So they come back with 38 Levites. And not only that, verse 20 says, also of the Nethinims, that's just kind of an interesting word. I don't know the background for the word, but it's just, they're workers in the temple. They're helpers in the temple. They're not Levites, I don't think. But anyway, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, to help the Levites, to serve, to help. Look, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. And so the volunteers responded. They came, 38 Levites, 220 temple workers came back. Okay, so that takes us all the way down to verse 20 of our text. These priests were given a job to do. So I want to skip a few verses and go over to verse 24 for a minute. We'll come back to 21 through 23 toward the end. But I want you to see what happened with these priests, verse 24. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. I want you to see what's going on here. Just watch. Because what had happened was there was a lot of funds, we would call it, raised. There was big fundraising before they left Jerusalem, before they left Babylon. And they had come up with a lot of resources. They wanted to travel back and carry back with them to Jerusalem. Because they were going back in order to build up this temple, in order to build up the worship, in order to honor the Lord. It's 58 years later, and they have a lot of resources. Look what happened in verse 25. Of these priests, Azariah, he separated 12 of them, and 10 of their brethren, verse 25, 12 total, and weighed unto them, watch this, the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is apparently something around 25. What word do you think I'm going to say? Look at 650 talents of silver. How much silver is that? I just want you to think with me about this as we make our way through this. 25 tons of silver. I mean, there's a lot of people. We're talking 7,000 to 8,000 people. Plus, as we looked at last week, the king was very in favor of this and had done a lot of provisions. But the point is, these priests are going to be responsible for these resources. Okay, we're going to travel from there to here, 900 miles. It's going to take around 4 months. You guys are going to be in charge of this. And when we get there, we're going to check it out. You need to be careful with this. And we'll look at in a few minutes. They weren't jumping onto a plane and just getting off. We're talking months through what we might call no man's land. You know, people leaving the light on for you, so to speak. And then it goes on and it says, and silver vessels and 100 talents, and of gold and 100 talents. So of the gold, there was somewhere around 4 tons is what my understanding is from just studying this out. Also 20 basins of gold, of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. Verse 28, and I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. What does that mean? Well, verse 24 says, then I separated 12 of the chief priests. You don't fit in now. You have a specific task, and you are set apart to that task to the Lord. Holiness is the idea of being sanctified, set apart. That's by the way, why we, as the children of God, come here together as a church. Because we are, for this period of time, saying goodbye to the world And goodbye to where God put us, where we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we take these times to say goodbye to all that, and we all come together, and we sing good songs. We don't have to worry about dirty jokes or bad language, I hope. We'll try to leave that outside, you know, and no, we don't want that kind of stuff in here. And we want to be a family of God that is here to love each other and care for each other and encourage each other and not condemn each other and not criticize each other and not look down on each other, but to be a family like it will ultimately one day be in glory. But right now we kind of struggle through because life is hard. And sometimes we're up and sometimes we're not so up. And sometimes we come and we feel like singing and we sing our hearts out. And other times we come and we feel gloomy or whatever, you know. Is anybody else like that? I mean, do you know, or you, maybe you're all, no. Yeah, that's the difficulties of life and the struggles of life and the burdens and the heartaches. But he said to them, ye are holy unto the Lord. You have a task to do, and that is to get this material, lots of it, safely to Jerusalem. And he goes on and says, not only ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a free will offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. It'd be really easy to read through that text and just kind of almost not even really ponder and think about it. But God, through Ezra, said to them, you are holy and the vessels are holy. Why? The gold and the silver did not belong to Ezra. It didn't belong primarily to these priests or to Israel. It belonged to God. And they had no right to do with it what they wanted to do or just what they thought was right. It was dedicated to the Lord. And of course, the marvelous application for us today is, so are you. Isn't that what Paul said to us when he said, wait a second, don't you get it? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you've saved, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit came to reside in you and your body became a temple. It's good to think about that when we make so much emphasis in this passage about the temple. And especially several chapters ago when you remember that God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and we spent most of that morning sermon in the book of Haggai chapter 1. And he said, wait a second. God said to them, okay, so you're taking all this care for this stuff that's going to pass away, your earthly house, but my temple lies wasted. Well, what is the temple today? You're sitting in it. You know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, don't you understand? What do you mean? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. You know, God wants us to live in such a way that people can look at us. And when I say body, I'm not talking about physical fitness. Don't go there. That's what I'm saying. But God wants us to live our lives out where we're not just kind of spiritual on the inside, but we're living out the truths of God's word, where we're living out this love thing, this grace thing, this kindness thing, this forgiveness thing, this repenting of bitterness thing and hatred and envy, where we're recognizing the works of the flesh, and we're really diligently seeking to go through life prayerfully, putting off this and replacing it with these virtues. That's the challenge for us from when we're born again until we see the Lord. You are holy unto the Lord, and so are these vessels. Why? Because we belong to the Lord. Verse 30 goes on and says, so took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. And it's 900 miles away. So now I'm not going to take time to read all of this, but you can read it. But verse 31 goes on and talks about how they arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 32 says that, in essence, they rested for 3 days. We came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. I would think that they would rest. And then verse 33 and 34, it picks up this whole thing about these offerings. When the Bible says, now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, with him was Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui, Levites, by number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. They did it. They offered, they brought it, they delivered it effectively and successfully. What do you think they did next? Okay, so here's these people. And just think about Ezra as we've gone through this. Here's these people. They leave Babylon. They go 3 days. They have to get Levites. Then they continue on. It takes them some 4 months. They get 900 miles away, 8,000 people. They take 3 days to just kind of rest, recover, whatever. The fourth day, they actually deliver these materials. What do you think they did next? Well, look at the verse. Verse 35. They made offerings to the Lord. Burnt offerings, animals, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. Now that may not mean much to us in practical terms, but they hadn't done this for decades. I mean, we're talking about people that grew up. I mean, 70 years of captivity and then this extra time where they in the first six chapters that we looked at when they started to go back. We're talking about generations of people who were not able to offer with burnt offering in Jerusalem and with the temple and all of that. I mean, they couldn't wait to do this. There's something really pretty cool about that, don't you think? Don't you think it's pretty neat that God tells us that when they left and when they got to Jerusalem, what they wanted to do was they wanted to take their stuff and give it to God and burn up animals, not to get rid of animals, but in worship, blood offerings, burnt offerings. That's why we have the Lord's Supper often. We do that to remember. You know, they had burnt offerings of animals, of lives lost. Animals' lives that were lost. Animals put to death as a picture of Jesus coming one day, of Messiah coming to this planet one day. And the innocent dying for the guilty. And it's a picture of that with these offerings. And there's much more, of course, involved. But it was of no value to God unless it was done by faith, unless it was from a heart of love and adoration. And it's the same thing for us today. I mean, our singing means nothing to God unless it's from our hearts. God is not honored by just going through the motions, putting money in a plate, or singing a song, I don't know, just zoning out when prayers are prayed, or you know, sitting right here even during the preaching. If there's no heart going on, if there's nothing, if it's not impacting us, and the Scripture tells us that we need to eat the words of God. Well, how do you do that? You remember these amazing passages of Scripture where Jesus talked to religious leaders. Jewish religious leaders, people who knew the Old Testament scripture, and said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any part of me. And people take that literally and they say, well, it's cannibalism and that sort of thing. No. No, the idea is that's how much I have to be a part of your life. It's got to be about me, not about you. It's not just doctrine. It's not just teaching. There's a person who knows. There's a person who is watching us today, who is listening to us. There's a person who's hearing whether we are just going through the motions or whether we're truly worshiping him in our hearts, if we're thinking of him and loving him and honoring him. There's a person who's paying attention to us. God is paying attention. You say, how can he pay attention to us when there's missionaries all over the planet and all that? Yeah, I don't have any idea how God can be so big. But he's listening. We prayed this morning about how Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, because we sang, for me he died, for me he lives. Amazing to think that Jesus is praying, interceding for us. He knows your burden. I wonder if you've ever been with maybe a great burden and a heartache, and someone came alongside you and said, hey, well, let's just pray about it. And when they prayed, it just seemed like they really talked to God. It wasn't just some kind of a form prayer. It wasn't something, but it just seemed like they really talked to God, and you got to just kind of listen, and they just lifted you to the Lord, and it lifted some of your burden because someone else understood and someone cared. That's a tremendous gift to give to each other. But it's just a picture, because Jesus is doing that all the time for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we come back to our text, and the scripture in verse 35 says, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. So they came back, they sacrificed all these animals, by my count, 197, some 200, close to 200 animals. And then I want to ask you this question. What is the most important thing that they did before they ever left on this journey? Now think with me, okay? So all of these provisions that they had to bring, free will offerings, good, okay, they're delivering stuff, that's neat. All of these people that said, yes, we'll go, we're going to leave our comfort level, we're going to leave what we're familiar with, we're even going to leave family members, we're going to leave where I grew up, where my parents grew up, where my grandparents grew up. We're going to leave all of this and we're going to go to Jerusalem. Okay, wow, that's amazing commitment. We're going to take all of this silver, all of this gold, all these animals, all the provisions just for what we need to eat and drink on the way. And then they got the priests and got them involved when they didn't have any and recruited them, waited, got them, took them. What do you think is the most important thing they did? And that's where I want to take you back to verse 21. Because they were ready to go. All the people, all the priests, all the provisions, all in place. And Ezra led these 7,000-8,000 people to take the most important step of all, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance, which that's talking about the gold, the silver, and all that they were going to deliver. Verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. What's the most important preparation they made for this trip? They prayed and they fasted. They sought God. They sought God. They were doing the right thing. They were doing it in the right place. I mean, they had the offerings. They had the priests. They had everything in line. I mean, you could say, you know, they doctrinally they were cool. I mean, they had the practice down. They had it all. It was not enough for Ezra. Ezra led them to seek the blessing of this personal God. And my brother and sister, that is the most important thing for us in any of our tasks that we do. The most important thing. That's partly why I emphasize knowing we're going to do this and just the Lord's leadership in my thinking these last days. That's why I emphasize on the Heartline and this morning, pray about this exchange thing. I really want no part of saying, oh, we're going to start a new program and we're going to start this program or this thing or that sort of thing. All those things are great. Nothing wrong with them. But the goal is to seek God. And I hope you'll join me in praying like that about this. Notice what they wanted, verse 21. Here's what they wanted. Here's their objective. Here's their goal, what they wanted. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. Why? That we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. This right way, they're not asking Google for directions. You know, it's not a matter of just the right path, the right road, the right directions. It's the way. It's the way we live. It's the way we interact. Can you imagine? Do you think any of them woke up some days and didn't like what was on the menu? Do you think any of them woke up some days and didn't sleep well? Did you think any of them woke up some day and had a bad diagnosis of some illness? Do you think any of them had to have some funerals along the way? That's the struggles of life that we all face. We all deal with this. The purpose of the church, the family of God, is to come together in the midst of that heartache and that need and to be a resource for each other of the grace of God through each other to each other. Sometimes we give, sometimes we get. Maybe most times it's a little bit of both, giving and getting. We're needy people. Let's not be a church that walks in and acts like, yeah, I got my act together. No, you don't. Come on, man. We put our head on the pillow, and there are different times where we might not cry ourselves to sleep, but we could. And we don't understand why this was said, or why this was done, or why this person did that, or why that. And life is hard. The people of God come together, affirming that hardness and that difficulty, but believing that God is good, and we want to be the answer in other people's lives of our own prayers, by being a blessing to them. What they wanted was to seek of God a right way for us, our little ones, and for all our substance. So what did they do? How did they do that? What did they do to seek that right way? Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast that we might afflict ourselves before our God. It's not to say that they got into some practice of cutting, as there are an epidemic of that today, where people make themselves bleed because of I won't mention different possible things, but it's a huge problem with young people, especially in this country. There's so much despair. There's so much heartache. I'm telling you what, you be careful how you even talk in your family. You be careful that you're not trashing anybody. Policies, philosophies, practices. Glorify God. There's a God of hope, gang. Our little ears are listening to us, and if we're not careful, we can heap upon even our own children or even in our church what amounts to just pollution and filth and dirt and stuff sometimes we don't even really know if it's true. We just heard this person say it or this talk show host that said it. And by the way, just let's keep in mind that every talk show host has one goal. Listeners. It's not truth. Same as advertisers. They're not trying to help you be healthy. They want you to buy their product. They want your money in their pocket. Right? I mean, just let's be perceptive about that. And let us recognize we need to be very careful. When the Bible says, I proclaimed a fast there that we might afflict ourselves before our God, that affliction was the lack of nutrition. It was the lack of food. And it's very different in our day. What do you think they did when it was time to eat, especially for all these people? They did not go to the freezer and pull out something and pop it in the microwave and eat it 5 minutes later. Like we can be wont to do. They didn't drive through some drive-thru and say, hey, you know, I'd like this and this and this. And, you know, get irked if there's two cars in front of us that we have to wait for. I mean, we're very impatient people, I think, sometimes. And what did they do? I mean, they'd start gathering wood and building a fire, you know, and all. I mean, it took a long time. What they did was they took that time and said, instead of using that time to make that food and then to eat, we're going to set aside food. We're going to set aside that time, and we're going to spend that amount of time praying. And you know what? I wonder sometimes if in our day as believers, that's what we do too. And the only amount of time we can spend praying is the amount of time it takes to make a meal. That'd be horrible. It takes minutes. Let's do this. Fasting, certainly the idea of fasting is not just time. It's not just time. Afflict ourselves is this idea of physical weakness. We see that. I mean, you read in Scripture about people who fasted. Paul fasted. Moses fasted. Jesus, why did he fast? Think about that. It wasn't because he was distracted. You might say, well, what does fasting mean? Well, this sermon is not about fasting. But there's something good about fasting. And you might, anyway, you can think about that. We've preached on fasting other times. They exchanged food time for prayer time. They replaced feeding their bodies with feeding their souls and seeking their God. Why did they do that? This is very important for us, I think. What they wanted was to see God's right way for them and their little ones and their substance. And the way they did that by praying and fasting. It doesn't even say praying at verse 21. That's just implied. But verse 23 says, so we fasted and besought our God for this. There's the prayer, the imploring of God and seeking God. But why? Why did they do it? Look at verse 22. I pray that this could really challenge our thinking. Ezra said, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. I was ashamed to do that. I didn't want to go to the king and say, oh king, there's a lot of danger. Could you send some armed guards with us? Could you send some horsemen with us? So we're not just making our way through, but professionals, people that really know better. He was ashamed to say that. Ezra refused to look to government to meet his needs. Ezra refused to look to the government to protect him. Ezra's passion was, I'm ashamed to tell the king that, hey, could you protect us? Could you provide for us? He said, I was ashamed to do that. Why? Look what it says. I was ashamed because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Ezra said, I don't want to have that kind of a testimony and say that to the king and then go back and say, hey, you know, okay, yeah, I know I told you that God is going to bless and take care of those who seek him, but you know, could you help us out here? He was ashamed. And it's not to say it would have been wicked. If the king had helped, the king had helped a ton. Had written a letter, as we had looked at last week in great detail in chapter 7. And the king had made many provisions, even some of what we read here today. I wouldn't want to go so far as to say, oh, there's a practice and a principle, and we all have to stick with that no matter what. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. Where's your faith? Hey, listen, if you have more faith in your government than in your God, You got that upside down. If you have more confidence in what the government says than what God says, that's pretty serious stuff. And I'll just tell you, if you do, it's because we live in a culture that is driving that into our throats constantly. Constantly doing that. Just, I mean, you know, the big brother, you know, the government, you know, and if we're not careful, we can come up with ideas that, you know, well, I'm not going to do this because the government makes me, and it's between you and God. But you be careful that you don't say, the government's not going to make me do this or that or the other thing, but then complain that they don't fix the roads or open up new libraries or whatever else that the government sometimes can do. You know, defend me, you know. We sometimes can be critical of the government, but at the same time, kind of really enjoy what they do. You know, see, we can just get mixed up in our thinking. So I want to be careful with that. I was ashamed. Are we ashamed to expect or ask the government to meet our needs? He said, we told him the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Well, that's easy to say. But they said, we're not going to ask him for protection. We told him that the hand of God is upon all them for good that seek him. We told this king that we're seeking him. I'm not going to go back to him and say, yeah, the hand of God is upon us, all of them for good to seek him. But you know, we need you too. I'm not going to do that. I was ashamed to do that. I think there's something really awesome there. And then verse 23, we'll close with this. Verse 21, he proclaimed a fast. Verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this. But what I want to point out is the last four words, or five words. He was entreated of us. What does that mean? Somebody's got a timer going off here. Anyway, I guess it's 12 o'clock. Does that mean we're supposed to be done? Or does that mean we go, you know, did you know this? Years ago, we used to have a rule here. Did you know what the rule, anybody remember what the rule was? If a phone, if your phone goes off in a service, you owe the pastor a pizza. Did you know that? We never did it. We never. It was just something somebody came up with. I don't know. It's something stupid. But we never made them give a pizza. But it was just kind of a fun way to say, hey, try to remember. Anyway, okay, can we get back to this?
Well, of course you can get back to it. You're the one that distracted us, Dan.
Okay, yeah. So we fasted, besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Do we believe that God answers prayer? Listen to this. They didn't just fast. They didn't just pray. They weren't just ashamed. They didn't just have offerings. They didn't just have Levites. Listen, God heard them and answered them. Listen, saying, hey, pray about yourself in the exchange. There's a God who's listening. He's listening. We get to pray. God answers prayer, gang. That's amazing. Well, you might say, well, I know that. Okay, well then, let's take it to another level. And let me ask this question. Does the way that we pray prove that we believe God answers prayer? That's a convicting question. Does the way that we pray prove that we believe God answers prayer? Or maybe I could put it this way. Does the way that we live prove that God answers prayer? I mean, how much of life are we given to praying? In contrast with going to the doctor or going to work or going to the entertainment or grocery shop or whatever else we do, you know. How much of life does the way we live our lives prove that we know, that we believe that God answers prayer? If you don't see answers to prayer, you might wonder if it's because you don't pray much. And try it. God answers prayer. And I am very confident that probably every adult here could stand up right now and say, yeah, here's something. Here's an answer to prayer. I know that. I prayed about this, and here's what God did. But perhaps that can kind of get on the back burner. I don't know. So the chapter recounts, what, 7,000-8,000 people traveling 900 miles with tons of offerings. Why did they do that? They left the familiar. They left the comfortable. They did it out of love and loyalty to God. And I would close with this challenge. May God challenge us to consider how we are using this very brief, very short life that God has loaned to us. Let us live for Him.